I'm going to begin this morning with a confession. This has been one of the most difficult sermons to put together I think I've ever done. That may be in part just because this has been an extraordinarily busy and sometimes hectic week, but I felt overwhelmed just by the amount of material I was working with and the seriousness of the subject. So I'm going to ask if you would bow with me one more time in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the words from my mouth this morning would be your words. I pray that your Spirit would speak very clearly through your word. And I pray that if there be any confusion, if there be anything that would take away from the truth of your message, that you would eliminate that in our minds so that we would hear clearly, that we would hear all that you have to say this day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians affirm that our adversary, Satan, is a defeated foe, one whom we should take seriously but never fear. In his age-old war against God, Satan was dealt a fatal blow when the battered, bloodied corpse of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, triumphant over death. This does not mean, however, that Satan has stopped fighting. For a time, he has been allowed to continue his war against all things good, and occasionally it seems that he's winning the battle. His all-out assault on marriage, family, and the home is one case in point. Some years ago, in its Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the United Nations described the family as, quote, the natural and fundamental unit of society. Historians Will and Ariel Durant call the family the nucleus of civilization. Strong families begin with strong marriages, a man and a woman who love each other and want to live each for the other and for the Lord. Anything less than that, according to Scripture, is less than God's will. And yet, marriage in our culture has come under what I see as a three-pronged attack in our society. First, there is the splitting of marriage by divorce. Then there's the skipping of marriage by more and more couples who opt to live together without going through the marriage ceremony. And then there is the substitution of marriage by redefining the very relationship itself. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the divorce statistics in our culture, even among Christians, which sadly isn't too far behind the rest of our society. Someone has commented that couples are married for better or for worse, but not for long. I agree with George Malone, who writes, divorce statistics have a way of dulling our responses to the tragedy of marital failure. He goes on to observe, no one benefits from a divorce. Everyone loses. For an adult, divorce is akin to the death of a spouse. Grief and resentment follow in the wake of disengagement. But the children are the greatest losers. I once heard the head of a children's psychiatric unit describe the trauma in this manner. For a child, divorce is the explosion of his world. It is equivalent to the effects of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. The scale is different, but the impact is similar. Now, as you know, the problem of divorce is not new. Jesus dealt with the subject, one of the hot topics of his day. And the base camp of Christ's teaching on this subject is found in the passage read earlier, Matthew chapter 19. I'd like you to turn there and follow along as we consult the architect when it comes to this whole subject. The first three verses of Matthew 19 set the tone for the rest of the passage. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" We have been following now for the better part of a year the life and ministry of Jesus. And once again, we see his ministry is attracting large crowds, much to the displeasure of the Pharisees. They remind me of the cartoon character Wile E. Coyote. Remember him? He tried furiously and always fruitlessly to capture the Roadrunner. He always had these elaborate schemes. I think he alone kept the Acme company in business. But everything he tried got turned on to himself. Well, the Pharisees, time and time again, tried to make Jesus look bad. They tried to force him into a dilemma so that no matter what he said, he's going to make somebody upset. This usually came in the form of a question, as it does here. But notice, they weren't genuinely looking for an answer. They were testing Jesus. They were posing a question that he hoped would paint him in a corner to their advantage. Now, the question was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that was a hotly debated topic among the Jewish rabbis. Now, the answer is very, very simple. The answer is yes. Even at that time, it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. The question really is it right in the eyes of God? And this is where the debate came in. Now, it was accepted throughout Judaism that a man had a right to divorce his wife, though it should be added that the woman had no such right to divorce her husband back in those days. The husband was given the right by an expressed provision of the law found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house, from his house. So the question wasn't whether a man had a right to divorce his wife, but rather on what grounds justified such an action. And the question in the rabbinic schools of that day revolved around the meaning of because he finds something indecent in her. That term isn't defined there in Deuteronomy. I will say it's unlikely that it meant adultery, because under the old Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery was death. And if an adulterous husband or wife was stoned to death, you didn't need divorce. So it must have meant something else. But the rabbis argued what it meant. On the one side, the strict school of Rabbi Shammai understood the passage only to refer to marital unfaithfulness. They thought that was the only ground that justified divorce. On the other side, the more lenient school of Rabbi Hillel interpreted these words widely. He taught that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much anything. She messed up supper. If she spoke derogatorily about his mother. Even if somebody prettier came along. Pretty much any reason at all, the school of Hillel said that would be okay. Now, with such a variety of opinions on the matter, what you have here is a veritable minefield. And the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would step in the wrong direction and that his answer would blow up in his face. Because certainly, whatever side he chooses, there's going to be others on the other side who don't like his answer. Jesus saw through their strategy, though, and what you see he does here is he doesn't side with either of those rabbinic schools. He avoided their religious trap. Rather than being pulled into the fray, he decided to align himself not with the rabbis, but with the scripture. And he goes back to scripture and he quotes scripture in his response. And what we see Jesus doing here is that he addresses the real topic. See, the Pharisees came with a question about divorce. Jesus said, let's talk about marriage. They tried to appeal to the law of Moses. He went even further back to the opening chapters of Genesis, to the very first man and woman that God had created. And instead of debating human opinions, he consulted the divine architect. Let's get back to the one who created this whole idea and see what he has to say. And you'll notice there in Matthew 19, Jesus says, have you not heard that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's quoting from Genesis 1:27. And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is quoting Genesis 2:24. The teaching is plain. The marriage bond is not merely a human contract, but a divine covenant. I've heard people these days say, oh, marriage is nothing but a piece of paper. Oh, it's an institution that's just made up by men. Why do we have to be bound to it anymore? That's just untrue. Holy Scripture depicts marriage as a lifelong human male-female covenant relationship that was established by God shortly after creation. What God did when he established the first marriage teaches us positively what he had in mind for a man and a woman. And if we would build a marriage after God's ideal pattern, we wouldn't have to worry about divorce rates and regulations. See, instead of debating divorce, Jesus first defines marriage, and then he defends marriage. Again, those two texts from Genesis defines marriage. And it's very important to understand that marriage was not the idea of Adam. Marriage was not the idea of Moses. Marriage wasn't the idea of any human beings. Marriage was instituted by God. It is his idea. One of the traditional marriage ceremonies states it this way: marriage was born in the loving heart of God for the blessing and the benefit of mankind. I believe that's true. No matter what the courts may decree, no matter what the society may permit, when it comes to marriage, God has the first word and God will have the last word. If we are going to call ourselves Christians, we must submit to the teaching of his word. After this statement, Jesus added, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I would add to that, what God has defined, let not man redefine. God is the one who can establish the parameters because he created it. Philip Yancey writes, marriage as a social construct is arbitrary, flexible, and open to redefinition. Marriage as a sacrament established by God is another matter entirely. Now, where we run into a situation is in our culture, you have the laws of the land and you have the laws of the Lord. And the laws of the land don't always match with the laws of the Lord. Now, as Americans, do we have the right to pass laws that govern our lives? Yes. As Christians, are we to live within the laws of the land? Yes. We are to acknowledge those laws which have been legitimately passed, even when we disagree with them. Amen? I can speak personally to this. I live in the village of Kinney. And as you come off of Route 54, one of the ways to come into Kinney is on Jordan Street. Those of you that have ever driven on Illinois Route 54 know that it is sometimes called the Clinton to Springfield, raceway. That's what I meant to say. And even if you are driving the speed limit on Route 54, when you pull onto Jordan Street, there's a big sign they just put up that says speed limit 20. My car idles faster than 20. I think I can walk faster than 20. I don't like that sign. I don't like that law. But as a Christian, I am bound to recognize that law and live within the law. Now you have the law of the Lord. And when the law of the Lord differs from the law of the land, as Christians, what are we bound to acknowledge? The laws of God. The apostles very clearly stated to the authorities of their day, it's better to obey God rather than men. And if we are forced into making a decision of whether obeying man's laws violates God's laws, the Christian has but one choice. We stand on God's law. But we've got to be very careful when we do so. We've got to be very careful that when we stand for God's law, we don't take the law into our own hands. Because nowhere in Scripture are we allowed to do that. Furthermore, we must be very careful that as we distinguish between the laws of the Lord and the laws of the land, and we choose to make our stand, that does not give us the right to judge, to condemn, or to hate those who have a different opinion. So as we go through what Jesus says here about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, understand this is the law of the Lord. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians, this had better mean something to us. But we at the same time must realize we live in a land that doesn't follow the law of the Lord. And we are called to live at peace as much as it depends upon us with everyone. We are called to stand up for what is right. And yes, we are called to hate sin, but we are never, ever, ever called to hate a sinner. And we are never called to hate somebody who disagrees with us. I think it's important as Christians that we know what God says. I think it's important as Christians that we acknowledge what God says and that we, to the best of our ability, align our lives with what God says. Understand that in a godless society, and if you don't think we live in a godless society, pull your head out of the sand, because we do. In a godless society, you are going to be in the minority. You are going to be surrounded by people who do not accept what God has to say. And how we relate to them is very, very important. We are called to love whether they agree with us or not. We are called to love whether they live according to God's word or not. That doesn't mean tolerance. Let me make that very clear. Tolerance says, if you love me, then you'll accept what I do. And that is a lie. True tolerance says, what you're doing is wrong, I love you anyway. This idea that you must love what I do or you hate me is childish, it's immature. But the world is getting away with it. And the world will try to convince you that if you don't agree with them, you hate them. If you don't take their stand on certain things, that you're opposed to them and now you're the enemy. That's not true. But we need to be careful that we don't treat them like they're our enemy. They're not. And we have no right to hate anybody, regardless of what they believe and regardless of what they do. That's not our job. Now, by going back to the first union of Adam and Eve, Jesus reminded his listeners the true characteristics of marriage. And I think if we remember these, we'll be better off knowing how to build a happy and enduring marriage. First, he says it's a physical union. The man and the woman become one flesh. Now, it's important that a husband and wife be of one mind and one heart, but the basic union of marriage is physical. And notice, one woman, one man, one flesh. We'll get into the ramifications of that in a moment. It is a permanent union. God's design from the beginning was that one woman and one man would spend one life together. God's law knows nothing of trial marriages. He requires that we enter into marriage without reservations. And then, thirdly, it is a private union between one man and one woman. You'll notice that God did not create two men and one woman, or one woman and two men. He didn't start out with two men. He didn't start out with two women. He started out with one man and one woman, and when he established marriage, that's what it was. And I think it's very significant that Jesus did not just quote from Genesis 2, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. He starts even before that in chapter 1 of Genesis by saying God created them male and female. That is a part of the definition of what marriage is. He teaches that marriage is more than a casual arrangement for the convenience of two people. This is the closest of all earthly unities, and it needs to be understood that way. When a couple marries, they are entering a new and a very intimate relationship that takes precedence over all other ties. You think back in the ancient world, family was everything. It is very unusual to leave your family. But God says a man is to leave his father and mother. And the wife does the same. You create a new family. And it supersedes the relationship you had with your parents. That doesn't mean it's not important anymore. I'm not saying that relationship ends. I'm saying that the marriage trumps that. The relationship between husband and wife comes before the relationship between you and your parents. That's God's design. I would add to that, that the husband and wife relationship supersedes the parent-child relationship. Now, this is something I think is important to say because you're not hearing this in the world. When you listen to Oprah and Dr. Phil and all those people on television, they're going to tell, especially mothers, now, Mom, your kids are more important than your husband. Your responsibility as a parent is more important than your responsibility as a wife or to the man as a husband. That is a lie. Husband, wife comes first. And when husband and wife comes first, all the other things fit into place. If we would follow the design of the architect, we would see that it really does work. You know, the best way to raise healthy, responsible children is to love your spouse. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Make that first. And out of that love, you love your children. Because I guarantee you, Childhood 101, first lesson kids learn, and I'd love to know who teaches it to them. Right after how to throw a tantrum, it's how to get your way by playing mom against dad and dad against mom. Isn't that the case? I mean, haven't you seen that happen? If they know that mom and dad are a united front and you can't play one against the other, that's not going to work. And they learn, boys learn how to treat women, and women learn how to treat men. And they learn what a truly godly home is all about and what a truly healthy marriage is all about. That's the best kind of a home a child can grow up in. So Jesus defines marriage. And he goes back to the very beginning and he says, one man, one woman, one flesh for life. That is God's definition of marriage. Wait a minute, Pharisees object in verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give a wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? See, they weren't about to give up their attempt to trap Jesus in this religious debate. And again, look what they're doing. They're shifting back to divorce. They're not talking marriage. They're still talking divorce. And you'll notice Jesus didn't even blink. You see, Jesus defending marriage. His answer to the follow-up question offers three critical clarifications, two of which are found in verse 8. He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. See, the Pharisees had it wrong. Pharisees said, the law commands us to divorce our wife. No, it doesn't. It allows divorce. And I don't know if you noticed, but when I earlier read Deuteronomy 24:1, some of you English majors out there might have realized that wasn't a complete sentence. You're right. It's not. It was an introductory sentence. I just didn't want to bore you with the rest of the chapter. It's an introduction. It's saying, when this happens, this is how you handle it. It's not saying it's going to happen. And it's certainly not saying it should happen. Divorce is not commanded here. It was simply permitted. And secondly, Jesus reiterates that divorce was not in God's original plan from the beginning. He said, but it was not that way from the beginning. Pretty clear. Now, in verse 9, we get to the crux of that rabbinic debate. That meaning of something indecent. The Greek term Matthew uses, Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another, commits adultery. That term in the Greek is porneia. It's the term from which we get pornography. It's not limited to adultery, but I think it includes that. It refers to a sustained lifestyle of sexual misconduct outside the marriage bond. And I think that word sustained is key. It seems doubtful that Jesus is giving permission for couples to divorce over a one-night stand. That's not the force of porneia. Using this word, Jesus emphasized a continual unwillingness on the part of the marriage partner to remain faithful. Now, I want you to notice something. The faithful partner is not commanded to leave. God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Now, are there any of those words you don't understand? Pretty clear, isn't it? God hates divorce. Why? Because he created marriage. And divorce rips apart what God has joined together. And God would desire that the faithful partner stay long enough to allow God the opportunity for that fractured marriage to heal, to restore, and ultimately to work. The one who has not committed the indecent acts is encouraged to remain faithful, to allow God a chance to work. And I've known some people who have done that, and they say, staying together is the best thing we ever did. I decided to forgive him or forgive her, depending on the situation. I understood it was a failure, it was a breaking of our intimacy. And I don't know that we'll ever fully get past that point, but I've determined that the marriage, our future, and our children are worth getting beyond this. You know, we've heard of tough love. You might call this rugged commitments, and it's good. Now, sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes you have the unfaithful partner will not stop, will not repent. They continue, and at some point that marriage bond is broken by their unfaithfulness. At that point, Jesus says, the faithful partner is no longer bound. But there's nowhere that commands divorce. Jesus is trying to defend marriage against this easy come, easy go idea of marriage. And unfortunately, marriage has been devalued in the eyes of our society. You know, once it was viewed with the highest honor, now it's kind of take it or leave it. Couples live together without being married. We'll see if it works out. Now, that might sound like it makes sense, but ultimately it diminishes the whole concept of marriage. And believe it or not, there are statistics that prove this. Couples who lived together before they were married have a higher divorce rate than those who weren't. Oh, but they'll tell you, we've got to do this to see if it works. You know, we don't want to, you know, jump into marriage and then end up getting divorced. Statistics paint a different story. Others end a marriage lightly, thinking, ah, well, if it doesn't work, we can always divorce and try again with somebody else. Back in ancient Rome, a man married a woman, usually from a notable family, in order to have children to continue the family line, but they thought nothing of engaging in relations outside of the marriage bond with men or women, even little boys and girls. See, that was legal back then. And some think it'll be legal here soon. As Dwight Small says, people would not get divorced for such trivial reasons if they didn't get married for such trivial reasons. And I think he's right. I think one of the problems we have inside and outside the church is that we're not taking marriage seriously enough. There's the issue. And I think that's what Jesus focuses on in this whole text. Pharisees wanted to argue divorce. Jesus addressed the real topic of marriage as God established it. Now, usually any teaching or preaching on this text ends at verse 9. But I think we need to include verses 10 to 12 as Jesus applies a relevant truth regarding marriage, particularly because one of these verses is being misused these days in a very insidious way that I think needs to be exposed. Verse 10 begins, "The disciples said to Jesus, 'If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry.'" I mean, good night, Jesus. You're telling me I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life? You know, what if she turns out to be a nag? What if I can't stand her cooking? What if she gets old and, you know, just loses it? To which I would say, look in the mirror, guys. Maybe it's better off not to marry at all. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it was given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can't accept it should accept it." See, the Pharisees weren't the only ones shocked by what Jesus had to say. They're thinking, well, you know, maybe the way to avoid divorce is to avoid marriage. They probably had no intention of using the provision of divorce, but they found it comforting that it was there in case they needed it. But Jesus didn't want them to consider divorce as an out because they didn't take marriage seriously. Now, verse 11 confuses many, even the scholars. I mean, what does Jesus mean by this word? To whom is he referring when he says to those to whom it's been given? Without going into all the arguments, I think the key to understanding verse 11 is to keep it together with the end of verse 12. The one who can accept this should accept it. See, the Greek is the same in both phrases. Jesus says, some cannot accept this word, but those who can should. So what is this word? Again, the arguments are various. I believe it refers to Jesus' teaching on marriage. See, God established marriage because it was not good for man to be alone. We read that in Genesis. Marriage ought to be the rule, not the exception. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. This doesn't mean that, however, that marriage is for everyone. And in verse 12, he speaks of three kinds of people that cannot be married. He refers to them as eunuchs. Now, eunuch is not a word we use much anymore. Literally, it refers to anyone who is incapable or doesn't have the physical ability to engage in sex. And Jesus refers to three types. Those who are eunuchs by creation, they were born that way. Those who are eunuchs by castration, they were made that way by men. And those who are eunuchs by choice. It says here that they renounced marriage. Literally, that says made themselves eunuchs. It's a choice of their own. Now, the first category deals with those who, through some physical imperfection or deformity, are just not capable of marital relations. But it's been popular in recent times for this to be interpreted in a different way. Just last night, I saw a website that had a cross in great big print. Jesus said some are born gay. And they quote this verse, stating, here Jesus refers to eunuchs who have been so from birth. This terminology, born eunuchs, was used in the ancient world to refer to homosexual men. Jesus indicates that being born eunuch, and meaning being born homosexual, is a gift from God. Now, whether a person is born with an attraction to his or her own sex can be debated. That is absolutely not what Jesus is saying in this verse. If a poor person is born with that tendency, it's a temptation to sin. It is not a gift from God. And the idea that the phrase born eunuchs was used in the ancient world to refer to homosexual men is an outright lie. I did the study. There's not one place in any ancient literature around the first century that uses that phrase in that way. It is completely fabricated, but it is put in such a way that people would say, oh, well, I guess that makes sense. We should accept it. It's simply not true. But this scripture is being twisted to try to say something it was never intended to say. Now, there's a second category, those who were made that way by men. This was a practice that was used in the ancient Eastern cultures, especially those who were watching over the harems. You didn't want any of the men to, you know, possibly get attracted to the wives, and so they were made eunuchs. Some priests in pagan temples were made eunuchs to keep them from being distracted, I guess, from their priestly duties. Now, we're unaccustomed to such practices in our culture. But the third category includes those who have made themselves eunuchs or have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. Now, this should be taken figuratively, okay? There was this early church father named Origen back in the day who took this literally, and let's just say he did the surgery himself. He found out later that that wasn't right, but by then it was too late. What Jesus is saying here, just like when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, and if your hand offends you, cut it off, he's not talking literally. He is using exaggeration to make a point. He's referring here to celibacy, those who remain single their whole lives in order to devote themselves fully to God. I can name three people specifically in Scripture off the top of my head, and there's more, I'm sure. Jesus did it, John the Baptist did it, and Paul did it. I can think of one from our own day and age, a man by the name of John R.W. Stott, who just went to be with the Lord a year or two ago. And he devoted his entire life. Now, he was free to marry, and he knew that he could, but he chose not to so that he could devote his whole life into the study and the teaching of God's Word. But that's not for everybody. And that's not even God's intention. You should not say, well, if you can, stay single, but, you know, if you're not that strong, then go ahead and get married. No, God's intention is for marriage. That's the rule, not the exception. If God gifts you in that way, that's fine. If God has gifted somebody in your family that way, that's fine. Don't keep pushing members of the opposite sex, Adam, saying, isn't it about time you got married? God may have called them to a life of singleness so that they could serve the Lord. That's fine. But it's the exception, it's not the rule. And that's where I think Jesus says, you know, for those who can accept this teaching about marriage, get married. If you're one of the exceptions, okay. But let's uphold marriage. And that's Jesus' whole point throughout this whole passage. It's not about divorce. It's not about remarriage. It's not about all these other things you bring into the discussion. Let's lift up marriage. Almost missed it. So let's wrap this up. I believe this teaching of Jesus is very relevant for today. We live in a day where marriage is viewed as cheap, if not altogether unnecessary, or something that can be redefined for political correctness or public opinion. As Christians, we tend to focus more on divorce than we do on marriage. I think that's a mistake. From the beginning, God created one man and one woman. He brought them together to an exclusive, lifelong relationship called marriage. And marriage was created as the cornerstone of civilization. The family is the foundation of society. And it's also, though he doesn't get into it in this passage, you see elsewhere in Scripture, it is a model of God's relationship to the believer. So it's very important in the eyes of God. Through the husband and wife relationship usually come children. And they are to be raised within a happy, healthy environment. That's God's idea. We can't improve on that. And since marriage is God's creation, he alone is qualified to establish the definition and the boundaries of marriage. And let me make this very clear. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. Now, if it's legal, it's legal. And within the world, that's acceptable. But that doesn't make it right. God's commands are not to be altered, abridged, or amended. They're to be obeyed. And we as Christians have no right to make up our own rules for living, whether it's about marriage or anything else. Now, sadly, not all marriages live up to God's ideal. We're human. And as humans, we fail. Divorce was not designed by God, but it was permitted in order to protect the rights of the innocent or the helpless. Now, as Christians, we should not embrace divorce as an easy way out of an unpleasant situation. But we should embrace those who have been victims of divorce and not treat them like second-class Christians within the church family. Instead of focusing on the negative, why not work to enhance and enjoy our marriages? Christian couples ought to be living examples of what God intended. And you don't have to be perfect to do that. Be humble. Be forgiving, be selfless, and show upcoming generations in the church and outside the church what God has called us to be. I'd like to close this morning, if you'll turn with me in your hymnal, to hymn number 430. We don't often think of this hymn with regard to marriage, but I think it does apply. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. The relationship between a husband and wife is like the relationship between God and his children, his church. So let's stand together and celebrate what God has created. We'll just sing the first verse, number 430.